I called, you answered. This poor man cried, the Lord answered. I called out, the Lord heard. David says it two or three times in that 34th Psalm. And then he states the principle that we're celebrating even as we sing that. The righteous cry, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. I hope you can say that. Turn to Romans, if you will. Romans, if you didn't bring a Bible, grab that hardback there in the pew. It's our practice. If you're new with us, we love to get into the Bible. And we're in the book of Romans. We're trying to go through Romans in 16 weeks. In other words, we're trying to see the argument of Romans, you know, from 30,000 feet. Not get mired down in the detail, but rather get the sweep of the book. And it's a good thing to do that, and I hope that you're reading Romans. Romans is life-changing because Romans is the gospel. And there's something about the way the book of Romans lays it out. God has used this book in life after life, in whole eras in church history. And I know many of you could give testimony to the way God has used Romans in your own life. And I could sure, in fact, I told you the first week we got into this, what happened in my life. So I hope you're reading it. And let me just encourage you to read it. Read it again. Don't try to figure it all out. Just try to get it read in one sitting. If you can't, why, it breaks into two sections. Romans 1 through 8 is a natural breaking point. And then read the balance the next day. But it's a good thing to just simmer in Romans. You know, sometimes, I know some of you maybe have tried, you've read it once, twice, and you think, well, I read this yesterday. Guy came up to me at Wednesday and he said, I got a question about this repeated reading stuff in Romans. And I said, okay. And I figure I've heard every question on that because I've been exhorting people to do that a lot, you know, over the years, really. And he said, you know, I read it through. I've read it many times in the past. He's been a Christian some time. And he said, but I read it the first time and it was good. I read it the second time and it was good. And I expected to hear what sometimes maybe you're experiencing right now. You read it the next time and you'd lose a little something or your mind wanders. He said, I read it the third time and it was really good. And he said, I read it the fourth time and I wept. And the question he had about repeated readings was really kind of tongue in cheek. It was, how do you keep reading this? How do you... Yeah, this is so good. He said, I don't ever want to get over this. And I said, amen. And I hope, and I know some of you have experienced that. I mean, one of you did and told me about it Wednesday. And I'm telling you, keep reading it. Now, Romans, verse 1, Paul, an apostle, or a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. The good news of God concerns His Son, verse 2 and 3, who was born of the seed of David, just like the Bible said He would be. He's man from the right family, if you will, the one God predicted. He was declared to be, verse 4, the Son of God by the resurrection. And this gospel, verse 16, is the power of God for salvation. This is what will save you and me. Because in it, verse 17, the righteousness of God is revealed. Specifically, if you want to glance ahead, the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 22 of chapter 3, where he's going. He kind of gives bookends to this whole section. This righteousness is the righteousness that God provides for those who put their faith in Christ. Now, that's the theme of Romans, the righteousness of God. Before he can erect, and I think of it as a great building, before he can erect the great superstructure of the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness of God found in Christ, he's got to lay the foundation. And before he can lay the foundation, he's got to clear away all the muck and rubbish of man's self-righteousness. our unrighteousness, if you will, even though we're pretty impressed with ourselves. And we think we're fairly righteous. So that is really the argument of the book, starting in verse 18 of chapter 1. And he labors to show, and let me just read verse 20 and 21 because there's such an echo of the theme. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they, the whole race, we, all of us, are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. Everybody in Portland knows of God. But many in Portland don't want to honor him as God. They want to be God. And they don't want to give thanks. And that's why I said, you can kind of boil the Christian life down. And the right response to God is to see him as God and to give thanks. He created us, and he sent his Son to redeem us. This is good news. This is the gospel. This is salvation. We ought to give thanks, and we ought to honor him as God. Now, the whole race is without excuse. Not only the unrighteous of chapter 1, we saw that description, the openly unrighteous, but the self-righteous of chapter 2. Look at verse 1. Therefore, you are without excuse. Every man of you who passed judgment on everybody else. It's very easy to look at the world around us today, just like Paul's world, the chapter 1 description, and say, yuck, yes, they. And in fact, Romans 1 says they and them 23 times as he's describing the race from a distance. But then he changes gears, and we saw this last time, and he says, therefore, you are without excuse. Don't start to shake your little finger, your self-righteous finger, at those open sinners in chapter 1, but rather, and in chapter 2, he uses the you, yourself, 31 times. And if you break the chapter in two, which I'm going to here, you see the self-righteousness of people who just think they're better and good on their own, moralists, if you will. And then starting at verse 17, religionists, particularly Jews, but all religionists. Now, having said that, that's how chapter 2 breaks in half. We got halfway through it, and we saw seven righteous principles, or let me put it this way, seven principles of God's righteous judgment. You see, we don't have to guess how God's going to judge. Part of the gospel is him spelling it out for us. So we saw seven principles, and I'll just give them to you very briefly because we got to move on. Verse 1, God's judgment will be according to truth. Or I should say verse 2, where it says the judgment of God rightly falls, literally. It's according to truth. He's not going to bring up error or mistakes. There'll be no mistake in the trial. It's according to truth. It's righteous, verse 5, righteous judgment. It's inevitable judgment. Do you think you can escape it? Verses 3 through 5. I know in a group this size, some of you are thinking, maybe I can get by. In fact, nothing's happened yet. And I'm not sure about this. He says, listen, you're just storing up wrath for yourself. Verse 5. And then verses 6 through 11, he says it's according to reality. God's judgment will be according to deeds, not what we said, but what we did, who we are. And then verses 12 through 15, his judgment will be according to the light we've been given, not according to the light we weren't given. We're responsible to God. He's given us the external witness of his creation. He's given us the internal witness of our ability to grasp the external and our conscience. And even our conscience, no matter how low you've lowered your conscience, and I think most of us have, because we live in when? 2011, anything goes. But you see, God's standard never changes. But we've lowered our conscience down to where we don't feel too much anymore. But even as low as you get yours, it's still, we don't even live up to our conscience. And it still, verse 15, alternately accuses or else defends. And then the sixth principle, his judgment will be absolutely, absolutely thorough. Verse 16, even the very secrets of men. You know, things I've hidden nobody else knows about. God knows. And the final statement, and I think perhaps the most thorough of convicting statements of this, verse 16, the seventh principle of his judgment is that it will be through Christ Jesus. God has appointed a day. He's fixed a day in which he will judge the world through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Jesus said, you know, the Father doesn't even judge anybody. He's given all judgment to me. You will either know Jesus as your Savior, or you'll face him as your judge. Put it simply, we're without excuse. All men, guys that fancy themselves good, verses 1 through 16, and now verse 17, religious men. Now, you know, you'll see, and we'll see this all the way through, Paul raises questions and answers them. He's heard all the questions, I think. He probably had all the questions. I mean, he was a Pharisee. He hated Christ. He hated the gospel. He persecuted the gospel. So he kind of knows how twisted man's mind is. He's been redeemed. And we should never forget that as Christians, how we used to think and how people think. And so he'll raise questions and answer them. And we want to listen now to him as we pick it up there. If you bear the name Jew, he says, and rely upon the law, and boast in God, and know his will, and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. You therefore, who teach another, don't you teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you're a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. If, therefore, the uncircumcised man keeps the requirement of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And will not he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? Now, the Jews, and I'm going to extend it because he's not merely after the Jews. He's after the whole race. He is a Jew. And he knows the Jewish questions. But he said, the Jews, but I will say all religionists. And you can put in Christian religion here. And I think you should if that's your background. Because we don't tend to trust in our circumcision. We trust in our baptism or our church membership or some other Christian stuff. We don't tend to glory in the Mosaic law, but many who call themselves Christians glory in the Mosaic law, the Ten Commandments. That's basically what Christianity is, isn't it? Try to keep the Ten Rules. So remember, he's after all religionists at this point. And he says they tend to trust in the law, verses 23 or 17 down through 23. In other words, self-trust. You see, the law was given. It was designed to destroy self-trust, self-confidence. I can't keep the first commandment. Love God with everything I've got. Oh, I do that. Well, then you just lied. And that's one of them, isn't it? You see, the law, the righteous standard of God, is designed to drive me to my need for a Savior, Paul explains in Galatians 3. But we're so sinful that we take something that was designed to drive us to our knees in humility, and we take it and use it as a means of self-trust. We glory in the law. And the Jews said, yes, I keep that, I keep that, I do this, I do that. Oh, I'd never do that. And you know that's how we're built. So the religionist tends to trust in the law, and that's down through verse 23. And then verse 24 through 27, he tends to trust in rituals. Millions of people today say, oh, I was baptized. Yeah. I was circumcised. I've been through catechism. I became a member of that church. I went forward at a meeting. So what? These rituals, even if they're evangelical rituals, better not be your source of trust, Paul says. And the hypocrisy that he pulls out here is very real. First, it's expressed in a false hope in the law. And he says, you don't keep the law. And then a false hope or trust in circumcision. And I'll just leave it at that, except to say, look at verse 19 through 22. Religionists are very prone to... Those who put their trust in religion, those who put their trust in rituals, in the biblical commandments, even the law, you know, those who just trust in outward religious forms, even if it goes under the name Christendom, there's no power there. Religion is impotent to change us. So we're very prone to three sins that he spells out there in verse 19, 21, and 22. Pride. You're confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness. What pride religionists can have. Some of the most proud people I know are very religious. And then the second one, greed. You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? And you don't have to look too far to see religionists who are totally absorbed with money and materialism, and even making money off even the Christian gospel. And then the third thing, verse 22, immorality. Don't be surprised when religious folks get exposed in pride, greed, or immorality. And by the way, in fact, that triad of sins is something that every one of us here in the room should say, oh Lord, be my refuge, be my center. Because we are very prone to those three sins. And religionists particularly. Now, the second thing I'd underline is that religionists often bring dishonor to God's name. Verse 24. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And I'm concerned in the church today, there are so many saying, the gospel is about doing and pulling the church away from the simplicity of the cross and taking a truth that when you are impacted by Jesus Christ, He changes you from the inside out. It changes the way you live. But the gospel isn't about changing your lifestyle and just starting to do good and do the gospel. And we're hearing too much lingo like that. And it will inevitably lead to the gospel and the God of the gospel being blasphemed. Because our lives will never match up to what they should. And lifestyle is not the gospel. The gospel is the cross of Jesus Christ and what He did for us. So beware and don't get caught in a situation where you could actually bring disrepute to the outside world, to the name of the Lord, by the hypocrisy. But then he says the reality that God is looking for. He is not a Jew, verse 28, who is one outwardly. Neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. What's God really been looking for all the way through? Somebody told me yesterday that they said, you know, I used to think that the New Testament was God's second run at it. He kind of messed up the first one, and he gave us a second. And then, no, this has always been God's desire. What's he looking for? He's looking for true circumcision. Circumcision of the heart. Deuteronomy 10:16, circumcise the foreskin of your heart, and don't be stiff-necked. By the way, that's what heart circumcision is, the opposite of stubborn stiff-neckedness. Or over in Deuteronomy 30, we saw this when we were studying Joshua and Moses. He says, God's going to circumcise your heart, and he's going to put a heart in you that will love the Lord your God with everything you've got. That's what heart circumcision is, a love for him. That's what he wants. You'll find it in Jeremiah 4, Jeremiah 9. I could give you many passages, but I'll stop and just say this. The principle, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from the heart flow the issues of life. And it's an amazing thing that Paul, the Hebrew of Hebrews, would write verse 28 and 29. And it had to blow the self-righteous Jews out of the water to read verse 27. Notice who is going to judge who. Will not he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you? Who though having the letter of the law and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? Religionists fancy themselves as kind of the arbiters and the judges. And Paul says, no, it's going to be the other way around. Where there's reality. That had to be a shocking statement. Well, I'll leave it at that, except to say, don't leave it in the Jewish world. Bring it to where you live. Don't trust in ritual. Don't trust in religion. Don't trust in your track record keeping some rules, the law. Well, then what advantage has the Jew, verse 1? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? I mean, Paul has cut out from under them their two pillars, the law and circumcision. And Paul says, no. So then he raises the question, well, then what is the advantage of the Jew? Great in every respect. First of all, that they're entrusted with the oracles of God. The great advantage of the Jews, the great blessing to Israel, is that he gave them the Scripture. God gave to the race, but through this nation Israel, verse 2, he entrusted them with the oracles of God. He didn't deal thus with any other nation, it says in the 147th Psalm. Now, he's going to take about three chapters, 9, 10, and 11, to expand on the blessings to Israel. I'll put it really simply because Paul just touches on it then moves on here. That's really not his point. So he doesn't get sidetracked, but he says this, God gave Israel the Scripture, and the Scripture gives Israel all kinds of promises. Now he won't go into it till chapter 9, 10, and 11. But this then raises three more questions that I want us to look at because they're questions that are asked all the time today. Let's read them. Three more questions that are commonly asked by Jews and Gentiles, by the way. First of all, verse 3. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? Will man's unbelief nullify the faithfulness of God? That's the question. In other words, can we vote on it? Not too many people believe what you're saying, Scott. Oh, you've got your little church. You Christians have your little group. But nobody really believes that stuff anymore. Most of us don't. Hence, it's not true. Does God take votes? Will man's unbelief somehow... The fact that man doesn't take God at his word, does that somehow annul God's word? Nobody believes that anymore. He's got, so what? I ask. But Paul raises the question because he's heard it many times. And he says, will man's unbelief nullify the truth of this? Verse 4. Meganointo. May it never be, he answers. You see, man could take a vote. In fact, man does, doesn't he? Everywhere you turn, we're determining supposed reality today by poll taking. What do you think? What do you think? You know, you can't get away from... On the news, they say, just call this number or that number and take your vote. And I think, what do we care what people are saying at the moment? And in eternal things, the vote could be, what is it, 7 billion now? It's getting close if it's not. Real close to 7 billion. The vote could be 7 billion unanimous against God. And God will be right, Paul says. Rather, verse 4, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. As it is written, that you might be justified in your words and might prevail when you are judged. May it never be. He's going to use this 10 times in Romans, this answer. We'll talk about it in a minute. But let me just say, don't go with majority thinking. Will man's unbelief somehow change the reality? Not too many people believe in a God that righteous. In fact, I don't believe in a God of hell. You hear it all the time. You hear it in so-called Christian pulpits. Don't go with the majority thinking. We saw last time, man, since he turned away from God, he doesn't think straight. Our understanding has been darkened. Our foolish heart is very... God has given us over to depraved minds. Think about it. In normal things, business, economics, social matters, the majority is often wrong. You say, well, sometimes they're right. Okay. Sometimes they're right. Sometimes they're wrong. But they're often wrong, right? And in eternal matters, we could almost say more often than not. In fact, I think we could, couldn't we? Because no more, no less an authority than Jesus Christ said, take the narrow trail. The way is broad. The freeway is jammed with those going to destruction. Enter by the narrow gate. No, in eternal matters, we don't take votes. Second question, verse 5. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be, for otherwise how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? Now, Paul has heard this repeatedly. Anyone who proclaims the gospel in the first century or the 21st century, you will hear this. It's phrased different ways, but is my sin somehow demonstrating God's righteousness? Is that fair? If God is God, why doesn't he just eradicate evil? How can a righteous God even allow evil? You've heard him. Various renditions of this question. Paul states it in verse 7. If through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I still being judged as a sinner? If this is all just part of his plan and he's the righteous one and I'm unrighteous, why should I be judged for that? Paul doesn't even like to talk this way. You know what I mean? Look at verse 6. He says, or is it verse 5? Yeah. The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking the way men talk, he said. But he's heard it. He's heard it. Paul doesn't even like to write it down, but he answers it. Meganointo, may it never be. Certainly not. And by the way, I see in here Paul the apostle debating Paul the Pharisee. I'm pretty sure he had raised these questions. He certainly heard these questions. You've had these questions. Let me say something, and I believe this is so important. The fabric for the backdrop of question asking. Paul loves to ask questions and answer them. And I look back, one of my favorite profs in business school, he, maybe it was the courses he taught, but I learned so much. Because he just sat up there and he'd been around the block. He knew real estate and he knew stock market. And those were the two classes I had from him. And he'd say, question. And he didn't wait for the sophomores to ask questions. You know what I mean? He asked this. He knew the question. He'd say, question. And then he'd ask it. And then he'd answer it. And I would just sit there and learn. Now, it's a good method. But question asking, the fabric should always be, I guess I'd say the fabric of the backdrop should be this. God is God. And we should give thanks. The backdrop is Romans 1. He created us and He's announcing salvation. He redeemed us. He sent His Son to die for you. That should be the context in which we ask questions. Now, I won't take the time because I'm running out of time. But I will say this. There are 10 times in Romans when he raises questions and when he answers with this meganointo, may it never be. The old King James, I think, said, God forbid. And basically, they're all questions about God's character. God's faithfulness, God's righteousness, God's word, even God's grace. Third question. Maybe we'll come back to that and touch on it, or you can look them up for yourself. Verse 7 and 8. Does the gospel of grace say, let us do evil, that good may come? If through my lie the truth of God abounded to His glory, why am I still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we're slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil, that good may come? Oh, this is common slander of the gospel. Especially by religionists. Well, then we could just do anything we want. The more we sin, the more glory to God, huh? Paul doesn't even waste a meganointo here. He just says their condemnation is just. Wherever the cross is really proclaimed, you will hear this slander of the cross. Well, then we could live any way we want to, huh? You'll hear it. Let us do evil, that good may come. He'll raise it again. As he explains and expounds the cross in Romans 6, it comes up again. Paul just says, their condemnation is just. Stop and let that sink in. When man's unrighteousness is explained, and God's righteousness is exalted, in other words, Romans 1:18 through where we are, the gospel, you can't have the gospel without these two truths, by the way. When the gospel of the cross of Jesus Christ announcing salvation, when that happens, man, woman, and child, we question, we dispute, we kibitz, we quibble. And so Paul is used to it. And he has walked us through it. Just who is this Paul anyway? You might be saying right now. How can he say these? Who are you Christians to say these things? Verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? No, not at all. We've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. The gospel of Christ is not us looking down on others and proclaiming our sinfulness and God's righteousness is not saying we're somehow better. Not at all, Paul says. I've already charged that all of us are under sin, Jews and Gentiles alike. as it is written. And that settles everything for Paul. And one day that's going to settle everything for everybody. As it is written. The Scripture will trump all of man's questions and folly and unrighteous reasonings. As it is written. Now, if this has been the indictment, think of a courtroom scene. If this has been a fairly lengthy indictment, and it has been, I've called it that, verse 10 through 20 is the verdict. And he quotes scripture after scripture. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Oh, the arrogance of thinking that you are the lone exception. Or that you've found an exception. Have you found the one noble person? God looked. The 53rd Psalm says, God looked from heaven. He saw all the sons of men. And he looked to see if there was any who sought for him. He found none. He found none righteous. People tell me, oh, but my neighbor, they don't believe in Christ, but they're such nice people. They're so wonderful. I don't doubt they're nice people. But when people throw that smoke screen up, and I'm telling you that's what it is, often they're saying, they're such good people. And they're spurning what God has said. That there's none good. Not even one. And often, when we say those things, we're saying, and I'm not so bad myself. I live next door to them. You know what I mean? We find some person that we think, don't do that. God gives his verdict here. It's already written. We don't have to say, well, I wonder what the verdict will be about the neighbor or the noble person that never heard over here or whatever. God has said. Then he kind of takes his role, but look at verse 13, as the divine physician. You know, you go to the doc, and what's he say? Open your mouth, and he takes that dry stick, you know, and looks inside your throat. God says, their throat is an open grave. You ever smelled dead body? Their condition is a stench. This is God speaking. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Their eyes, there's no fear. He uses all the body parts. And he says, it's not good at all. Their mouth, their tongue. Listen in the break room to how people talk. Verse 14, cursing, bitterness, anger, resentment. Listen in the locker room. Listen in the social setting. That's what we're like. That's how we talk by nature. What's in the heart comes out. Self-righteousness, resentments, bitternesses. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. And then he kind of changes gears and takes it on like a, you know, he's not just the doctor. He knows what we're made of, but he's also the historian. He knows our track record. Their feet, verse 15, are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. The path of peace have they not known. I was sitting next to a brilliant surgeon, trauma surgeon. And we were on a flight, and he was coming back from lecturing on the East Coast, and we were talking about this and that. We talked about a lot of things. But the subject came to God, and I asked him, what do you think of God? How do you believe? And he said, and he thought. And we'd had quite a conversation already, so he thought, and he said, well, he said, I guess I'd have to call myself agnostic. And I said, why? And he said, I've seen so much. We'd already told me what he'd seen because we'd talked about his background. He started operating in Vietnam. Trauma surgery. You can imagine what he's seen. He's seen stuff I've never seen. And he's had a long time of seeing. He said, I've seen so much of what man does to man. That's his reason for not believing God? Doesn't add up. I didn't say it quite that bluntly to him. But he had already referred, he pointed up at the overhead rack and he said, I'm reading a book, and he pointed up at his where he had it and told me this book that he was reading that was opening things up for him in this realm or that realm. And I said, you know, what you're saying, because I said, you know, I'm sure you've seen a lot. He said, I've seen a lot. I said, I'm sure that what you've seen, you know, even as you tell me, it brings something to mind that I've read. And I pointed up at the overhead rack. And I said, what keeps coming to my mind as you say it is what Paul wrote in the book of Romans. I said, Romans was just amazing to me when I read it. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. I just quoted it. The paths of peace have they not known. So that's what comes to my mind. And man is messed up. What's the cause of all this? Verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is the indictment. They ought to honor God as God, but they don't. They ought to give thanks. They ought to fear God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But there's no fear of God. Man is God. And then he gives the final verdict. It's like guilty on all counts. Verse 19. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. No more prideful questioning. Well, if God is God, then how come? And well, nobody believes that anymore. We voted. None of that. Every mouth, verse 19, that's been babbling on for 70, 80, 90 years about their own track record, about the way they see things, every mouth will be closed. And the whole world, verse 19, will be accountable to God. There will be no self-justification because it will be in His sight. You see, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. There is no such thing as self-righteousness. Now, it's painful to teach this and stop. And I brought it on myself by saying, I'd do this in 16 weeks, but I'm not going to stop. I've got to read the next verse. But now, apart from the law, apart from any kind of worth on man's part, the righteousness of God has been revealed. It's been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. It was written about in the Old Testament. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there's no distinction. For all have sinned, all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Being declared righteous, justified as a gift by His grace, through the bloodshed, the redemption, which is in Christ Jesus. Oh, today if you hear His voice, turn loose of any trust in the law. Well, I've tried to live a good life. Turn loose of that. Well, I've been baptized. No ritual will cleanse you. Well, I was circumcised. God told us to be circumcised. He says, circumcision, the real circumcision is of the heart. And drop your questionings of God and honor Him as God and give thanks. Turn to Him and trust His Son, Jesus Christ. And you'll be saved. You'll be justified freely as a gift. You can't deserve it. Oh, Lord, I praise You for this. I thank You for Romans. I thank You for the clear and kind of rhythmic, almost pounding away that You do in this book at getting at the truth and reminding us to drop and turn loose of all trust in ourselves. We thank You for the privilege of looking at it this morning. And we thank You in the name above every other name, Jesus. And Lord, I pray that today no one would leave this room without transferring their trust, if it's been in anything or anyone else. Oh Lord, give grace to believe, to trust in Jesus alone and what He did for us on the cross. Amen.